Father, once again, we come to your word this morning, eager to know more about you and your ways. Not just that our minds might be stretched, but that our hearts might be touched and our lives impacted by your glorious truth. So speak to us afresh this morning, we pray. Be at work among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, Leonardo DiCaprio starred in this film. There it is, coming up on the screen any moment now. Next one, there we go. Catch Me If You Can. He played the part of Frank Abagnale Jr. He was a brilliant forger of checks. And he basically lied and cheated his whole way around the world. He pretended to be a lawyer, an airline pilot, even a doctor. But he had no formal qualification or training in those things whatsoever. But he was so convincing, so unashamedly bold in his approach, that actually no one suspected anything. Now, we may not go to that kind of extent, but to some degree at least, I guess we can all put on a different face from time to time, can't we? Maybe we just kind of stir ourselves up to have greater confidence than we're really feeling inside. Sometimes we put on a mask so we fit in. And that part that we play changes with the company we keep. But as we're reminded every time we gather together, particularly when we gather around the Lord's table, God sees our hearts. And though we might convince others, we cannot pretend with him. And that's what happens in this passage here. Because the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that Israel's false faith is exposed. God's people had been pretending for a long, long time. They loved to call themselves God's people. They had taken oaths in the name of the Lord. They wanted to be known as citizens of Jerusalem. And no doubt while they were there, they kept many of the religious practices laid down in the law of Moses. But according to chapter 48, it was a lie. They were playing a part. They were acting religious and committed when all the time they were what we might call practical polytheists. They were hedging their bets, worshipping Yahweh and other gods besides him. The Old Testament calls that behaviour adulterous. But here they're called stubborn and rebellious. In verse 4, the Lord says, "House, I knew how stubborn you were." Verse 8, "You have never heard nor understood, for of old your ears have not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You are called a rebel from birth." You see, according to the Bible, just claiming to be one of God's people isn't enough. Neither is doing the kind of religious things that God demands, coming to church, serving in the church, even praying or giving. Now, they can be, and they should be, signs of real faith. But they can also all be feigned, all be faked. Sometimes it's difficult for us to see who are the ones who are really born again, but the Lord knows who are his. He knows to whom our allegiance really belongs. And I guess if we are really brutally honest with ourselves, so do we. Of course, that's not always easy, is it? Being that honest with yourself. It's uncomfortable. Sometimes we can almost fool ourselves, but it is something we need to know. If only a real parachute will save us, it's no good imagining that sack of soft towels that we have on our back is going to do the trick, however attached we might be to them. And if only a real faith will save us, then surely we need to know where we stand before God. And in verses 1 and 2, Israel's false faith is exposed. But what about you? Is your outward religious practice just a front? Cover up, a fraud? Is there a disconnect between your religious actions and what you really believe in your heart? Is your Sunday self vastly different from your Monday to Saturday self? Or do you truly rely on the Lord Almighty, trusting in Jesus, seeking with all of your being, with God's help, to love and serve him alone? Because he can be trusted, totally, unequivocally, with every part of our lives. And that's what Isaiah unpacks for us once again in verses 3 to 15, when we see God's record considered. Now, if you've been coming regularly along as we've preached through this part of Isaiah, the points Isaiah will make here will not be new. We've seen them over the last 10 chapters or so. They've come up a whole lot of times, but they get repeated here because this chapter marks a shift in the whole book. In chapters 50 to 55, the focus gradually moves away from God's Old Testament people, who are sometimes called the servant of the Lord, to the coming of Jesus, who is the capital S, servant of the Lord. So Isaiah is kind of summing up where we've got to here before moving on to even greater news. Israel has been serially unfaithful, stubborn, rebellious, but it has been so in the face of overwhelming evidence that the Lord was totally trustworthy all along. It's as if he's coming to a point of saying, let me just recap again, because it's make your mind up time. Who are you going to trust? Three things get mentioned as evidence for why God is trustworthy. Firstly, the past fulfillment of God's will. In verses 3 to 6, Isaiah reminds God's people once again that the Lord they claim to follow is Lord over history. Just think back to the history of God's Old Testament people. That God promised Abraham a son in his old age, and it came to pass. God promised that he would lead his people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, and that came to pass. Of course, God also promised that if his people rejected him, that they would be thrown out of the land, and that too came to pass. Time and time again, God announced things before their time came and then acted to bring them about. And the point Isaiah is mentioning again is to ram home the stark truth that the wooden idols and metal gods that the people had kind of adopted as part of their polytheist worship were incapable of doing anything like that. They couldn't predict the future, let alone change it. What the Lord had spoken had come to pass. And deep down, the people knew that. But in their rebellion, they had closed their ears to the truth. But it wasn't just a past fulfillment of God's will that made the Lord worthy of the people's complete commitment. It was that he had given them a future hope as well. As we've seen over the last few weeks, where are God's people? They are in Babylon, far from home, but they need not stay there any longer. That was the promise. God had promised to take them home through his chosen ally, Cyrus, as he's called in this passage. Now, things looked bleak for God's people there in Babylon, but they wouldn't stay bleak. Babylon looked strong, but it would fall. A new emperor would come and he would allow God's people to go home. Now imagine the joy that would bring. For the Jews, Jerusalem was far more than just a capital city, the place where their ancestors, or maybe they, if they were old enough, had come from. For the Jews, it was the embedment of God's promises, the place where God dwelt among his people. We sang that in our first song. And this wasn't just an empty promise. This promise of a going home came from the God who, verse 12, is the first and the last. The God who, verse 13 tells us, laid the foundations of the earth and spread out the heavens. When our God speaks, creation responds. Whatever Israel might have preferred, God had chosen Cyrus. And he would succeed in his mission because that was God's will, and God's will is always done. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that fact changes the way I feel about the world. I honestly thought that this world was subject only to the political manoeuvrings of the rich and powerful, that there was no great overarching plan, no good and just God steering history. Then, if I'm honest, I'm not sure I'd want to get out of bed in the morning. But that isn't the case. Praise God, that is not the case. And as Christians, we know how this story ends, don't we? And we know how our own story ends. One day Jesus will return, surrounded by the host of heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a great day of judgment when the devil and his angels and all who have rejected God's mercy will be held to account, and then there will be that glorious recreation as the new heaven and the new earth are revealed. And we will be with the Lord forever. God's people in the Old Testament had the hope of a return to Israel. But we who trust in Jesus have an even more glorious future. We have a future hope. And like God's Old Testament people, we are also recipients of God's present grace. This week, yet another football manager has lost his job for a string of bad results. In other walks of life, people get fired too, don't they? Either for gross negligence or dishonesty. Even in the church, actually, there is a growing culture of being held to account. There are consequences for churches failing to meet its parish share, or refusing to be involved in mission, or caring for the parish and the flock well. And that's right, I guess. But even by the most generous of standards, God's people needed to be fired. They had been given God's law, but they had rejected it. They had been given God's land, but they misused it. They had been blessed with God's presence in their midst, but they took it for granted and they worshipped other gods. They built false idols. They made sacrifices to wooden images. They turned away from the one who gave them life. And not just once, but again and again and again. By any reasonable standard, God should have washed his hands of his people completely. But he didn't do that. Instead, he showed them grace upon grace upon grace. Even in exile, the Lord cared for them. Even when they chased after other gods, he came chasing after them. Even when they ignored his words of hope and promise, God didn't stop speaking, but sent his prophets to warn them, to teach them and to bring them home. And friends, don't we know God's grace to us in even greater measure? In Jesus, God's grace took on flesh and dwelt among us. In God's mercy, loving the world so much, Jesus took upon himself the punishment our sin rightly deserves, so that we might not only be forgiven, but cleansed, adopted, anointed, made joint heirs with Christ of God's eternal kingdom. Repentant sinners are like the prodigal son in the parable Jesus told, returning home and finding that their father has thrown them a party. God's great mercy was showered upon his Old Testament people. But we get to stand in the torrential downpour of God's grace. Grace that's available to all, no matter how much of a mess we have made of our lives. But whilst God's grace is available to all, it's always on the condition of repentance and faith. And so in the last verses, verses 16 to 22, Isaiah announces God's appeal to his people. You'll notice the word listen comes up time and time again in this chapter. And it's here again in verse 16. Come near to me and listen to this. Listen. Here is God's Holy Spirit inspired offer. And it's worth listening to. This is the Lord, their Redeemer, speaking. It's an invitation to walk with him, to learn from him, to live with him. It's an invitation to go home and have a future, to experience God's peace and blessing. But will they listen? Will they accept? And will we? See, it's all very well listening to the words. But in Hebrew, the verb to listen includes a response of acting upon what we have heard. We need to pay attention, therefore, to God's commands. Because surely there is nothing wiser. Just listen to what God has in store. Here's the first thing. Teaching and direction for a blessed life. The second half of verse 17 says this. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you. Who directs you in the way that you should go. When it comes to advice, there are plenty of places to go these days, aren't there? There are telephone helplines, citizens' advice, good friends, good books. And of course, you can always Google it. But whilst there is a huge amount of good advice out there, the goodness of any advice is limited by the goodness of the person offering it. And there is none as good as God. There is none as wise as God. There is no one who understands our situation and the world and how it works as well as the Lord who created us and who sustains our lives. When God's people came out of slavery in Egypt, the first thing God did was give them their law so that they might know how to live well in God's land. It was a law to help them prosper, to know joy and peace as they lived in the land God had given them as God's people, under God's rightful rule. And so verses 18 and 19 go on to say that if only God's people had paid attention to God's commands, that's what they would have experienced. Their peace would have been like a river, flowing constantly. Their well-being would have been like the waves of the sea. It's an image of something strong and undefeatable that just keeps on coming. Their descendants would have been like the grains of sand on a beach, innumerable, strong, blessed. Those were the blessings that went along with obedience to God's law in the Old Testament. And in so many ways, those blessings continue today. The obedient life is still the blessed life. It may not bring worldly riches, but it will bring heavenly riches. It may not bring us a life free of persecution and suffering, but it will bring greater peace and joy than you have ever known. There may be costs along the way. You may end up losing your family, or by living a celibate life, turn your back on ever having children. But you will be part of God's eternal family, with more brothers and sisters and children than you can name. Rejecting God's commands, going our own ways, not only disobedient and rebellious, but it is foolish, because we miss out on God's glorious blessings that would otherwise have been ours. That's what God promises the obedient. But he also promises a way home. A way home. For the Christian, repentance and faith in Jesus give us the security of an eternal home in a renewed earth forever with the Lord. Of course, in the immediate context of chapter 48, the home for God's people was Jerusalem, and now the door was open. Imagine reading these verses after Cyrus had swept into Babylon and taken power. Cyrus then issued a great decree. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 1, but let me read you a couple of verses. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them." After 70 years in exile, God's promise to lead his people home again was now a reality. There was nothing to keep them in Babylon any longer. In fact, Cyrus went further. He commanded the gifts of silver and gold and food and livestock be given to the exiles to take back with them. And that in itself is astonishing, isn't it? They were free to go, and the king, the new king, was giving them the means to get there. And they not only had the blessing of Cyrus, of course, they had the blessing of God. Verse 21 reminds the returning exiles that just as God had provided for their forefathers as they travelled through the desert, so he would provide for them as well. The door was open, the people could go home. Teaching and direction for a blessed life and a way back home again. What a wonderful offer from the patient, gracious Redeemer of Israel. You'd think they'd all rush for it, wouldn't you? Been waiting 70 years. But sadly, only a small proportion of the Jews in exile went back. The book of Ezra records some 50,000 returning home, which sounds quite a lot to us, I guess. But it was just a small proportion. The rest deciding to stay where they were. And maybe there were lots of reasons for that. For many of them, Babylon was the only country they had ever known, and going somewhere else may have been rather frightening. Maybe some were put off by the long journey. They didn't feel they had the strength to start out on something new at this stage of their lives. Maybe some were put off by the fact that Jerusalem was a ruin, and the first thing they'd need to do was to build a house, to build a wall, to be safe. Maybe some were so busy with their family and their work or their gardens that taking advantage of God's gracious offer did not appear anywhere near the top of their to-do list. Maybe some had started worshipping Babylonian gods, and despite Isaiah's arguments, they didn't truly believe or listen to him. And I think that's incredibly sad. But it's exactly what goes on today. Some people reject Jesus because they're so comfortable with what they've already known. Some people reject Jesus because they're fearful about what following him might mean. Some people reject Jesus because they know there is a cost. Others reject him because they're just too busy right now with the things of this world. Others reject him because they are clearly worshipping someone else or something else. Everyone is invited, but only a few come. The decree of Cyrus was for all who wanted to return to Jerusalem. The gospel invitation is there for all people to come to Jesus. All people, at all times in history, at all places around the world, come and be saved. That's the promise. So as I round up, have you responded to that invitation? Have you come home to the God who made you? Have you truly heard? Have you truly listened to the gospel call? Going back to Jerusalem would have been physically demanding. Following Jesus is certainly not easy. But don't for a moment think that by ignoring Jesus and concentrating on life now that you are going to get a better deal. Verse 22 ends the chapter on a stark note, doesn't it? You see, ultimately, there is no peace for the wicked. And don't be fooled, the word wicked here doesn't just apply to vicious criminals or violent offenders or thieves or people traffickers or drug dealers. The word wicked here means those who have rejected God, who have turned their back on his offer. And whilst pursuing the things of this world may give us some peace and some joy in the present, there will be no eternal peace for those who reject the offer of Jesus. So what will you do? If you've never responded to the call of God, will you respond to him today? If you'd wandered far away from God or realised that in all honesty, your loyalties are split and your heart only partially belongs to God, will you see the folly of that and repent and receive God's grace and forgiveness today? And if you've made your choice and you are following Jesus with your heart and soul, will you take to heart the encouragement that is here today and be encouraged by God's grace again this morning? We should never fail to be astonished that the God of all glory, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, would call people like us into his family. That he would give us his peace and the promise of eternal life. That is astonishing. If that is your hope and your joy, then may the Lord strengthen you and bless you with even greater peace and deeper joy and a stronger hope, and lead and guide you as you follow him. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord, but for those who have truly heard the word and turned to Christ, there is the promise that the God of peace will sanctify us through and through. That he will keep our whole spirit, soul and body blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus, when we will reign with him in glory. What a glorious hope we have. May that be true of all of us. Amen. We're going to have a few moments to reflect on that great offer now. And to help us do that, we're going to have a song. God of grace and God of glory. The words are up on the screen. Do listen and contemplate your own response as we spend some time reflecting on what we've heard.